Now, as we introduce this evening the subject of the tabernacle, we are going to look, of course, at the offerings in connection with the tabernacle, not the typical offerings of Leviticus, but the offerings of the people to bring about this tabernacle. Somebody might ask the question, why study the tabernacle? Well, God has given us in His Word no less than 50 chapters about the tabernacle. In the book of Exodus, we have the making and the material of the tabernacle. In the book of Leviticus, we have the ministry of the tabernacle. In the book of Numbers, we have the movements of the tabernacle in the wilderness. And in the New Testament, especially in the Epistle to the Hebrews, we have the meaning expounded of the tabernacle. So the amount of space given in the Bible, even in the Pentateuch, to the tabernacle is interesting. It shows us, at the very least, that God attaches a great importance to this subject, the tabernacle. It is, I believe, and I've found it to be, one of the most fascinating studies in the Bible. In fact, in this very book of Exodus from which we have read here in chapter 25, I have found, we'll not go into this tonight, but I have found seven different sections from Exodus 25 onwards, giving us details. Sometimes details are repeated, seemingly repeated, but in a different setting and context. Seven different sections from Exodus 25 onwards is given to the details touching the tabernacle. I needn't remind you tonight that seven is the number of perfection in the Bible. Very interesting, very significant. In fact, there is really more reference and more detail in Scripture to the tabernacle than even to Solomon's temple with all its splendor and external glory. Why has God given us such space? Why has He given us so many chapters about this tabernacle? It is because we are going to see during the week especially, it is a type and picture of God's own Son. It foreshadows the glories of our Lord Jesus. No one can read the Epistle to the Hebrews without coming to the conclusion that the tabernacle is a pattern of things in the heavens, that the tabernacle has a spiritual important significance. And when you read Hebrews 5, right on to Hebrews chapter 10, the main doctrinal division of the Hebrews, many references are made by the Hebrew writer to the tabernacle and to the priesthood, letting us see indeed that the tabernacle for the believer today has a deep spiritual significance. It is typical of the Lord Jesus. There are illustrations in it, as we will find night by night, of assembly truth, New Testament church principles, and certainly there are individual lessons that we can draw and glean in a practical way for us as believers in the wilderness scene of this world. In approaching the subject as if for the very first time, in order that the young believer in particular might benefit, may I suggest that the tabernacle has four main sections. First of all, we have the court. This is the court. And the white wall screen around it. So we have the court and its screen. Looking at the tabernacle outwardly, or those who are outside the court or in the camp, they would not really know what was inside the other side unless they were able to look through the entrance of the gate. We will talk about the white screen and its significance and practical lessons, God willing, during the week. So we have the court and its screen. Secondly, in the tabernacle proper itself, we have the curtains or coverings and their support. 48 boards made of acacia wood, basic material wood, overlaid with gold, 48 boards held up and supported these curtains or coverings, which we will see speak to us even in type so eloquently and beautifully of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. So we have the court and its screen. We have the coverings or curtains and their support. Thirdly, the third division we see in the tabernacle structure in the book of Exodus is the holy place and its service. It was a place of silence. It was a place of sweetness. The fragrant incense arose from the golden incense altar that you see there in the holy place. It was a place of sustenance and supply in the 12 loaves. The supply of the oil so that the lampstand would keep clearly burning instead of sputtering away. Each of these vessels we will see speaks to us of our Lord Jesus. The incense altar, we'll see, speaks of the supplications of our Lord Jesus Christ in his high priestly ministry, praying for us. Lovely. Then, the 12 loaves on the table of showbread speak to us of the sustenance of Christ and the satisfaction of Christ. And how we need to feed upon him daily in this wilderness scene if our souls are to prosper. Do not neglect the Bible, my friend. Delve into the Word of God day by day. Feed on him the living bread. Drink of him the fountainhead. Remember why his blood was shed. And go on. The table speaks of fellowship. We need to enjoy fellowship with Christ. Then, well, we have the lampstand, and I believe the central stem was higher because I believe the central stem in particular speaks to us of the preeminence of our Lord Jesus Christ. We will refer to these vessels during the week. I just want to point them out and give you very quickly what each one speaks of. The holy place and its service. You know, the assembly is a place of service, a place of work and activity. Hebrews 9 reminds us the priests went first into the first compartment of the tabernacle proper, accomplishing, it says, accomplishing the service of God. The assembly of God is not for shirkers. The assembly of God is a place where we find our niche and where we work for God and where we are steadfast and immovable always abounding in the work of the Lord. It was this holy place, a place of service. It was a place of silence. We need to be reverent in the assembly. We need to move in and be controlled by the fear of God. Because the awesome presence of God is in the midst. It's His assembly. It is where He dwells. And we dare not treat it, regard it lightly. I fear today that there's not the reverence that there used to be. We need to be reverent in connection with the things of God. Holiness, says the Psalms, becometh thine house forever. It was this holy place. Yes, a place of service. It was a place of silence. There wasn't a great deal, if any, noise in the holy place. No clanging sound. Nothing like that. It was a place of reverence and silence, and the world was completely shut out. Nice to come into an assembly and come into the immediate presence of God. And when the door is closed, the world is shut out. We're in a different atmosphere. We're in the presence of God. Do these things speak to us? Do they move us? Do they concern us? Do they challenge us? They ought to do. A place of sweetness. What a lovely smell must have been in the holy place, my dear friend. A place of fragrance and sweetness. Should not the assembly be a place of sweetness? Where the fragrance of the Lord Jesus is realized, understood, and enjoyed. When indeed He has the preeminence and all glory is given to Him and His Lordship is acknowledged and bowed to. Why, dear child of God, this evening, the assembly, like that holy place was, should be a place of sweetness. We'd love to develop these things. I'm trying to whet your appetite in this initial introduction and approach to the subject of this wonderful subject indeed, the tabernacle in the wilderness. So the court and the screen, the coverings and curtains and their support, the 48 boards, golden boards, all the same height. I'm tempted to say a little more about this, you know, all the same height. We're going to see that these boards speak to us of believers viewed in Christ. The boards were overlaid with gold, and they're all the same height. You know, positionally in Christ, you're no better than me. We're all, as it were, the same height. Oh, you may be differently gifted to me. You may have a different temperament to me. You may have a different sphere of service to me. Yes, there are differences like that. But when it comes to our position in the Lord Jesus, we're all on the same level. We have all, as it were, positionally reached the same height. We are in Christ. By the way, I throw this out anyway. Do you know that how many times in the New Testament do you read of in Christ? Now, this is not a Bible reading, so I'm taking the liberty of the desk. How many times do you read in the New Testament of this wonderful phrase, mainly by Paul, in Christ, or in Christ Jesus? How many times? 48. 48 times? That's exactly the same number as the boards, 48. The third division of the tabernacle, passing on from the court and its screen and the curtains and their support and the holy place and its service, you have the holiest of all, the veil separating. The only piece of furniture in the holiest of all was the ark, which speaks eloquently, typically, beautifully, exclusively, uniquely, of the person of the Lord Jesus. The Ark of the Covenant, in a little way different to all the other vessels do speak of Christ, but the Ark of the Covenant, very specially, speaks to us of the person the adorable, the blessed, the majestic, glorious person of our beloved Saviour, our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have the holiest of all, and it's Shekinah, because God dwelt between the cherubim there on the mercy seat. It was a symbol of God's presence. Can you remember these four divisions of the tabernacle structure? The court and its screen, the curtains or coverings and their support, the holy place and its service, the holiest of all, and its Shekinah. Now, brothers and sisters, how was it that this marvelous structure came into being? How was it prepared? How was it possible? Well, I want to look at four things tonight in connection with these offerings and other things. Before ever the tabernacle could be erected and built and made, let alone erected, number one, the nation had to solicit. I'll come to that in a moment. Moses had to see. What did he see? The people had to supply. What did they supply? Finally, the workers, Bezalel and Oholiab, had to shape. They had to shape all these wonderful vessels. In fact, I can tell you this. There's hardly a thing, now listen, there's hardly a thing in the tabernacle that was not the result of pressure. In one way or another, these vessels pass through, if you like, a process of pressure. We often wonder, perhaps, how many hammer blows it must have taken, and otherwise, to shape from one solid piece of gold this seven-branched lampstand. Those workers had to shape the vessels. Otherwise, we would have had no tabernacle, no wonderful type of the Lord Jesus. God's desire to dwell among his people would not have been realized and fulfilled. Can I apply this idea of pressure, that hardly a thing in the tabernacle was without pressure in one way or another when it was being made? Can I apply it? You know, dear child of God, sometimes God applies pressure in our lives to shape us, to develop us, to make us more like Christ. Sometimes we quarrel with God and we fight with God and we struggle and we don't like it and we ask God, why, when are we going to get out of this trial, for example? We pass through pressure. There's a lovely verse in the Jane Darby translation of Psalm 4. I checked it today. Lovely. It says this, in pressure hast thou enlarged me. We can't expect to be spiritually enlarged, as it were, and increased, and our characters to be more like Christ without pressure. It is easy to want an easy Christian life, to go to heaven on a bed of roses, as it were, not to be moved or ruffled or shaped. Or go through pressure. We'd like to be free of these things. And we'd like to avoid these things. We don't like them, but God designs it in our lives for our good. Pressure. Maybe right now, he is shaping your life in a way you're not too happy about. And you wonder why it is that you're passing through this time of pressure. In pressure hast thou enlarged me. A sister once, not all that long ago, said in the presence of a preacher of the gospel, She was really going through terrible pressure and difficulty. She said, I wish I was never made. You ever felt like that? I wish I was never made. Do you know what he said? Thought the preacher was a wise man. He said, sister, you are not yet made. And what you are doing is you are quarreling with God's wonderful processes. We are not yet made. Have you got it? We are being made. Ephesians 2 reminds us we are his workmanship. Let's simply go over these things in a practical way. Let's take them in tonight. How was the tabernacle prepared? However was it possible that this wonderful structure that speaks so beautifully of our Lord Jesus, Psalm 29 says, although particularly strictly by interpretation, it has to do with creation, but it's a wonderful verse to apply to the tabernacle. Every whit of it utters his glory. Isn't that a good verse to put over the tabernacle in Exodus 25 onwards? Every whit of it utters his glory. And again I say, if anyone would entertain any thought of doubt as to the tabernacle being a spiritual picture or type, need only read carefully the epistle to the Hebrews, and such doubts will be blown away. Remember the Lord Jesus to the two on the road to Emmaus, expounded unto them, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, the things concerning himself. Oh, the book of Exodus, and very much the tabernacle from Exodus 25 onwards, is full of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. How did the tabernacle come into being? First of all, the nation had to solicit. I refer to Exodus chapter 11, verse 2. Moses said, go, borrow of thy neighbor. Now, it isn't, please, let's be correct and careful tonight. We mustn't assume from that reference that the Egyptians lent gold or silver or nice things and good things to the Israelites. No. The children of Israel asked for them. You got that? I think we could regard tonight that all those possessions and all those valuable things that Israel as a nation brought out of bondage in Egypt, we can regard those things as some kind of payment to the Israelites for all that they had suffered in the wilderness, no, rather in Egypt. The cruelty of their taskmasters and the whip and the groans and the suffering and the trials and the oppression. They were slaves in Egypt. What a wonderful story it is. The deliverance of God's people from the bondage in Egypt by God's power. And even the sea, the Red Sea, opened, as we read in Exodus 14. What a wonderful event and miracle indeed that was. God's power delivering his people from bondage in Egypt. You see, these people who are connected with this tabernacle are a redeemed people. They're now worshippers of God. The ones they bowed down to idols, many of them, and their forefather Abraham did. Do you know this? I thought of this not long ago. Just one gate into the tabernacle. One entrance, there it is. It faced the east, not the west, not the north, but the one entrance, the one gate in the tabernacle, it faced the east. Why? Says somebody, that's the rising of the sun. Well, that's good. Maybe in one way it speaks to us of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But every time a priest went into the tabernacle, watch this, and went through this entrance or gate to to accomplish the service of God, either in the court or the tabernacle proper in the holy place. Every time he went through, his back was turned toward the east. As he approached and went through the gate, he faced the tabernacle. But his back was turned toward the east. That's the place of idolatry. From thence, Abraham had been called. Abraham, before the God of glory appeared unto him, was an idolater. I think there's a great spiritual meaning and significance in the priests as they approached the court and daily service of the tabernacle, as they did so and went through this gate. Their back was turned toward the east. Their back was turned toward, if you like, idolatry. Child of God, what about us? Do you know that the last command almost of the Apostle John, perhaps 1 John 5 may well have been written after the book of Revelation? Well, what is the last command in that epistle, chapter 5 and verse 21? It's addressed to all, not to the young children, that is, in the family of God. Not to the young men who have grown a little in the things of God. Reached a further stage in the family, as it were, in their life. No, it's addressed to every believer. He uses the term very affectionately, my little children. That includes the Sunday school teacher. That includes the preacher now. That includes the elder in the assembly. Whatever walk of life you're in, whatever gift you may have, whatever sphere of service you may engage in, this is a word that applies to us all. And it's very pertinent, it's very relevant, it's very up to date, it's applicable as ever it was. My little children, keep yourselves from idols. I wonder, is something in my life and your life taking the place of Christ? Robbing me of a spiritual keen appetite for the Word of God, sidetracking me spiritually. I'm not enjoying the Lord as I should be. Maybe in secret, I'm dabbling in what is really idolatrous, what is taking the place of Christ. Can I say this to you? Christ will stand no competitor. I repeat, Christ doesn't want a competitor in your life. Isn't that why the Ark of the Covenant in 1 Samuel chapter 5, the first morning, Dagon, the god of the Philistines, was fallen on its face. The next morning was the same. Christ will stand no competitor. So, as they went through the gate, their back would be turned toward the east. So the people were inspired, led to solicit. Think of all the gold and all the silver. We'd love to take the time to go into all these particular offerings. We're just making general observations and applications at the moment. Think of all this gold and silver that they came out with. Isn't it sad that a good deal of that gold was used to make the golden calf in Exodus 32 when Moses was absent? He was away up there in the mount, receiving instructions and communications from God, and in particular, the blueprint of the tabernacle, a shadow of heavenly things. Isn't it sad that while that was going on, Aaron, marked by spineless leadership, ought to have known better, joined in. Make solemn reading. The people had become apostate. They were dancing, making sport, and they were indeed naked. How far away from God had they got? Some of the gold, a good bit of the gold that they had taken from the Egyptians, was used for that golden calf. Can I say this to you tonight? Those people that gave that gold really robbed God of what was due to him. Why, that gold could have been used to contribute to the tabernacle and used for the good of the tabernacle. For the tabernacle, although it was a tent of meeting, a tent of congregation, it was just a tent. Yet it was a very costly, wealthy building. I wonder, child of God, may I make another application practically to us tonight? How much of my money, how much of my time, how much of my talent, how much of my energy goes in to building up the things of time and sense, maybe legitimate things that we spend so much on, give our time so much to, and our energies to. Some of it, a good part of it maybe, could be consecrated in the holy service of our Lord Jesus Christ. There was a brother telling me some time ago, he was in a large hall, in a gospel hall in another country. And the brother made an announcement at the end of the meeting how they wanted to build a new hall. A new hall. How much they needed was quite a lot. And he made an appeal. And afterwards, a friend of this brother, as they walked out of the hall, said to him, "You know, brother, what's that? There's enough gold and silver in that meeting tonight to build two gospel halls. To build two gospel halls. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite will I withhold." There would have been no tabernacle, no sanctuary in the desert, no type of our Lord Jesus Christ, no dwelling place for God, had the people not given. The nation were led to solicit. But Moses, very simply and briefly, Moses, he was led to see. He saw the pattern up there in the mountain. God gave him the blueprint. God's clear instruction in Exodus 25, here in verse number 9, is, "According to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it." It had to be made according to the specifications of God. It had to be made according to the pattern. Strictly, it had to be conformed to in every way. I want to tell you this. Contrary to what you may think, child of God, God, our God, is a God of exactness. He's a God of vastness and extensiveness, but he's a God of exactness. God gave the pattern. He was the architect of this tabernacle. He was the mastermind behind it. He was the grand designer of the tabernacle. Man's ingenuity, cleverness, and wisdom was not allowed to come into it at all. There was no idea of them saying, "Well, we'll improve things this way. I know God said this to Moses, and Moses has told us this, but we'll do things a little differently." No, no. Everything had to be made according to the pattern. You know, the people had a great privilege given them. The privilege given was this: that I may dwell among them. What a wonderful privilege to have the presence of God in their midst. The people were given a privilege, but the people were denied a privilege. The privilege of making this tabernacle according to their idea, according to their plan. "No," says God, "thou shalt make it according to the pattern." Is the God of the tabernacle any different today. Well, I know that there are those who say, well, you know, we don't really have a pattern in the New Testament as to how to gather and what to do. My dear friend, I reject that notion. The God who has told us there's one way of salvation, Christ, is the God that tells us there's only one way of gathering. Where two or three are gathered together into my name, there am I in the midst of them. There is a pattern. Whether we think of the breaking of bread, the prayer meeting, I heard of some native Christians in some very remote land. A missionary went there for the first time, and he was absolutely amazed. He found hundreds of believers and assemblies, meeting just as he did with other assemblies back home. He was amazed. How come, he says, has there been someone here before me? Oh, they said, one of our native brethren, one of our number, was over on another island, and he was given the Gospel of Matthew. Only the Gospel of Matthew. We read it avidly, they said. We were converted through it. We saw that we needed to be baptized while reading Matthew's Gospel. We saw that as Christians we should meet in the Lord's name as a Christian assembly. We saw that we needed to pray. You found all that in the Gospel of Matthew? Oh, yes, of course. It's true, isn't it? It's all there in the Gospel of Matthew. If that is the case, how much more so is it of the entire New Testament, the 27 books of the New Testament? It had to be according to the pattern. Make sure, even in this late modern day, these last days, make sure, elders, make sure, dear believers, that it's according to the pattern. Are you gathering with a company of professing Christians? Is it all according to the pattern? Or is there something lacking? Something seriously amiss? That is not practiced according to what you see in the New Testament. Before the tabernacle could be made. Ever it could come into existence and service. The nation had to solicit. Moses had to see, make sure it's according to the pattern. And then thirdly, the people were led to supply. And we've read about this supply in Exodus 25, haven't we? The first 8 verses. I want you to notice the devotion of the people of God in verses 1 to 7. How devoted they were. I want you to notice the desire of the heart of God in verse 8. He says, that I may dwell among them. That's one grand reason we will see another night for the tabernacle. When we consider the occupant, the awesome, majestic, divine occupant of the tabernacle. Who dwelled in the tabernacle? Who made his presence felt in the tabernacle? The living, eternal God, Jehovah God. The people were led to supply. The devotion of the people of God, the desire of the heart of God to dwell with his people. And then, as we've just thought in verse 9, the design of the mind of God. The tabernacle is clearly the design, not of man. It's the design, isn't it, of the mind of God. But the people supplied. They supplied. There was devotion in giving. There was detail and diversity in giving. Look at the things that they gave, beginning with gold and ending with stones. And they willingly gave it. With free hearts. They did not give under constraint and compulsion. They were not forced into it. They did it from their hearts, willingly. That's lovely, lovely, isn't that great? Somebody has said, and I thought it a strange analogy. I read it in a magazine, an American magazine, a lot of years ago, as a young boy of about 19, stuck with me. Some Christians are like wheelbarrows. What a comparison. No good unless you push them. I got the point. It spoke to me. I thought, I shouldn't be coerced and pushed into things. Do I come into the assembly because I feel under pressure? Do I have to do some work in the assembly because I'm compelled to do? Do not I love the Lord? Do I not want to find out what gift I have? What I can contribute? Am I an asset to the assembly? Or am I a difficulty? We shouldn't be a difficulty in the assembly. No. A clog in the wheels of progress. Please, no. Where are willing-hearted believers who love the Lord and love the assembly? Talking about magazines I read some time ago, I thought it was terrible. A letter, not the Believer's Magazine, it's all right. And the letter was something like this, as near as I can remember. A parent, I think. Should we not encourage our children to be more loyal to Christ than the assembly? Have you ever read such rubbish? You cannot distinguish between Christ and the assembly. We gather in his name. The assembly exists for his glory. And after all, don't we have a delightful, precious description of the assembly in 2 Corinthians 3, for example? Paul calls the assembly the epistle of Christ. The epistle of Christ. If you love Christ, you'll keep his commandments and you'll love the assembly, no doubt about it. Devotion in giving. Devoted giving. Detailed, diverse giving. All the things they gave. But think for a moment or two of self. Self-denial in giving. Just as one classic example. The labor. Of what material was the labor made? There's the labor. No wood in the labor, by the way. No wood. No measurements to the labor. No wood in the labor. We'll talk about that during the week, perhaps. I'm whetting your appetite, I trust. Why no wood in the labor? No covering for the labor that we read of in the conveyance of the tabernacle through the wilderness by the Levites or the Kohathites. But the material of the labor, what was it? Says Exodus 35 in verse number 8. You see, we need to read all the book of Exodus. Get passages to throw light on other passages. And try and get the full picture. Well, Exodus 35 verse 8 says this. That the labor was made from the looking glasses of the women which gathered at the entrance of the tabernacle. So these dear women were marked by self-denial in giving. They were quite willing and happy in love to God. What? To give up that which reflected their own beauty and spoke of themselves, to surrender it. That's good. I tell you, that's good. It really is. Our sister, we'll love you in Christ. I'm not saying you shouldn't be at the mirror and make sure your hair's all right and your cheeks are all right, and that's all right, that's fine. When it comes to the cosmetics and the paint and the lipstick and the fingernails, not content with that, the toenails, professing believers who are in the assembly fellowship. My, what a rebuke such women must have been in their self-denial, a youth sister marked by self-denial. Do you want to look like Christ? Putting the lipstick on and the cosmetics on won't help you. Are you marked by self-denial? I say this in love tonight. Are you marked by self-denial? I look at the second half of Isaiah 3. You read it when you get home. About the daughters of Zion. And the jewelry they wore. And the pearls. And the things they went in for. God says it's not consistent with my kingdom. Put it away! You'll not come into my kingdom like that. Now read it, read it. It's there. I'm referring to Isaiah 3, the second half. It's been there a long time. Read it. Read it. You know, it'd be good if a sister went in for heavenly cosmetics, wouldn't it? 100 years ago or more, a dear sister was asked, her face was radiant, her complexion beautiful, and some of the other women, curious, said, "What kind of cosmetics do you use?" As near as I can remember, she answered something like this: "I use charity for my eyes. I use prayer for my lips. I use righteousness for my figure. And a host of other things." The woman who asked her was speechless. Not with gold or pearls or costly dress. No manners that the world thinks right. But meekness, love, and gentleness are precious in God's holy sight. And they who have these graces rare will adorn their life, their heart, their ways, and be a blessing all their days. In these offerings for the tabernacle, everything in the tabernacle, there was devotion, there was detail and diversity, and there was denial of self. But just a moment, as we finish. I thought I was getting on not too bad. That clock has gone fast. I am having to restrain myself. So full, tremendous, isn't it? Have I whetted your appetite? What a great subject it is. Just to say this. Yes, the nation was inspired and led to solicit. Yes, Moses was led to see. And the people were led to supply. And what a supply it was, they had to be stopped from giving in Exodus 35. It was too much. What giving that was. But for a moment, what about the workers who were led to shape? Bezalel and Eliab. It's the first time we read in our Bible of the filling of the Holy Spirit. And there, it's in connection with service. Is our service, dear friend, tonight in the Lord's assembly, in the Lord's work, a result of the filling and the control of the Holy Spirit? Is it? That's a challenge, isn't it? That's a challenging question. We fail so much. We want to be real. We want to have a spiritual exercise. We want to be controlled by the energy and assistance and help of the Spirit of God. They were filled with the Spirit and filled with wisdom. You see, wisdom builds, my friend. Wisdom. God's wisdom, not man's wisdom. But you know, I want to say this. These two men were inspired in a wonderful way and led to shape these vessels, for example. Eh? The result of pressure. They were led to shape. These two men, you know, they were willing-hearted men. You got that? willing-hearted, wise-hearted, but I want to say this, they were widely, widely separated men. If you look carefully, you'll find that one of them was from the tribe of Dan. Well, if you look carefully, you'll find that one was at the head of the tribes on the march, and the other was at the end, at the back, at the rear. They were in the encampment, or rather in the march through the wilderness, they were widely separated men, and yet God brought them together. Although they were in a different position. I'm sure Moses didn't go up to one of them and say, do you think you can get on with this fellow? It's a bad job if we can't get on with each other, isn't it? Widely separated men though they were brought together and they were led to shape. Yes, this tabernacle, it's a tent. In many ways only a tent. Yet it contained much, much wealth that speaks of our Lord Jesus. It was a tent. It was a temporary, movable structure. It says, Acts 7, verse 44, it was a testimony in the wilderness. And during the week, we're going to discover what that means, a testimony in the wilderness. It was a type. It was a temple. I know the word temple is not used in 1 Samuel to do with the tabernacle. But the temple suggests immediately the thought, doesn't it, of a sanctuary and dwelling place. And that's what the tabernacle was. Come back on Monday if you can. If you can't, pray for God's blessing. Shall we pray?